Well, church family, it is my good pleasure to introduce to you Dr. Bob Stewart as our guest preacher of today. Dr. Stewart is one of my dear friends and a former colleague of mine when I was teaching at the seminary full-time in New Orleans, and he also was our keynote for our apologetics mini conference yesterday, and he did a great job there, and I am sure he will bless you and do a great job today. Just a quick word or two about Dr. Stewart. Dr. Stewart currently serves as the professor of philosophy and theology at New Orleans Seminary, and that is a post that he has held for over 20 years. And also in the field of apologetics, he has written or edited somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 works, 20 books. And so that being said, he is a recognized scholar in the field of apologetics. And in addition to that, he actually leads the apologetics conference that they host every year on New Orleans campus known as Defend the Faith, which is a wonderful conference that I would encourage you to check out. All of those things I really do respect about Dr. Stewart, but my favorite thing about Dr. Stewart is the fact that he himself is one that loves and takes a great deal of pleasure in serving the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he's pastored churches in Texas and Louisiana, and I would tell you he loves God's people, and he has a heart for equipping the people in the pews to go out and make a difference by sharing Christ and building the kingdom of God. So with that in mind, would you join me in welcoming Dr. Stewart to the pulpit today?
Well, it's a pleasure to be here. It's an honor to be here. I don't take lightly the opportunity to teach and to preach and that sort of thing. So, Adam, thank you very much for the invitation, even though you knew me. I just have to say to all the musicians, that was virtuoso. I mean, that was outstanding. And how great it is to see people and to hear the people of God singing full throat. And what a great thing it is to have a real organ with a real organist. And I couldn't figure out in the earlier services what was going on here I thought we're not social distancing any longer, but it, we had the thing up there. And Brett, that was just such a great selection of music to fit with this morning's service. And James did a great job as well. It's so easy in these days where contemporary music is the norm, and I have no problem with that, but so often the contemporary music is just crossways with what is delivered, and so much of it is four words and three chords and two screens for 1 hour, it was just wonderful to hear the sensitivity in both types of music, and I feel just blessed to be here. So that's all. No, I am actually going to do a bit of lecturing and a bit of preaching. It's an art form that I think I developed, or at least I coined the term the Lerman, half lecture, half sermon. And so I hopefully will be honoring to God in what I have to say. How many of you, let me see your hands, if don't show them to me yet because you haven't heard the question. How many of you love the Bible? How many of you study the Bible? Okay. How many of you love science and study science? Oh, way less hands than with the Bible. I love the Bible. I love science. In fact, my wife is a truly exceptional woman. She was, when I said was, it sounded like I was a widower or something like that. She's still living and probably will outlive me. But formerly, she taught high school physics and chemistry. Now, many of us, all we know about physics is it probably won't work when we try it, and chemistry smells bad. But my wife is brilliant that way. She has a Master of Divinity in Biblical Languages. She's brilliant that way. She's an award-winning journalist. And that's the path that most people take to journalism: science, theology, journalism, right? But what I'm saying is I not only love science, I love a scientist. And I love the Bible, I love science, I love God. And these three loves fit together seamlessly. There is no conflict. God has given us the book of Scripture, but He's also given us the book of nature. And the Bible has a lot to say about God's glory revealed through the natural world. Open your Bibles with me to Psalm 19. I'm going to read the first three verses. This is a great passage from the Psalms, but just three verses for this morning. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Now, at first glance, it looks like chapter 3 is backing away from, verse 3 is backing away from what verse 2 says, or worse, even perhaps contradicting it. After all, verse 2 says, day to day pours forth speech. Verse 3 says, there is no speech. But what's going on here is this passage is telling us that nature declares the glory of God, but it doesn't do so through spoken language. It doesn't do so through the written word. It shows us God's glory. And so we need to look outside. When I gaze into the sky and see the night stars, what is man that you are mindful of him? We should be taken with the glory of God. Romans 1 also says something very similar. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Think about that. Invisible attributes, clearly seen. God's nature, who He is, clearly seen through what He has made. Paul is telling the Romans that every person who has ever lived at any time, in any place, has had a testimony of God's greatness and God's character through what God has created. One that is so obvious that it makes all of us accountable to God. Here's one of my favorite verses as a lover of science. Psalm 111, verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. We all ought to be scientists to some degree or some level. Lord Rayleigh, one of history's greatest scientists, posted this verse outside his Cavendish laboratories at Cambridge University. Greater the works of the Lord studied by all who delight in them. So clearly the Bible affirms the task of scientists. Clearly theologians should affirm scientists and science. Now, as a younger man, I frankly look down on written prayers, and I'm ashamed of that today. That was just something I did in my enthusiasm and ignorance. I thought written prayers are just written by stale, old, stuffy people. You know, if they were really spiritual, they'd just pray on the moment. And I'm fine with that. We ought to live our lives with an attitude of prayer. That's why Paul writes to the Philippians, always be in prayer. Pray in the Spirit always. These sorts of things. But if we were talking to the President of the United States, we'd figure out what we wanted to say ahead of time. We'd give it some thought, wouldn't we? If we were talking to the IRS, we'd probably give some thought to what we were going to say ahead of time. And so what I've learned over the years is that there's much to be learned when reading not only the thoughts but the prayers of great Christians who have gone before us. We ought not be so individualized that we have such great regard for what the Holy Spirit has shown us and so little regard for what the Holy Spirit showed others. We ought to affirm and respect our Christian tradition. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism, on the other hand, is the dead faith of the living. And so here's one of my favorite prayers. If I have been enticed into brashness by the wonderful beauty of your works, or if I have loved my own glory among men while advancing in work destined for your glory, gently and mercifully pardon me. And finally, deign graciously to cause that these demonstrations may lead to your glory and to the salvation of souls, and nowhere be an obstacle to that. Amen. Would it surprise you to know that that prayer was a prayer of Johannes Kepler? In his book, Harmonices Mundi, which is translated Harmonies of the World, that his scientific work was intended to be a demonstration of God's glory that led to the salvation of men. So this morning, I want to take a look at the relationship between science and Christianity, and I want to explode or refute two cultural myths that are prominent in our society today. The myth that I want to look at first, myth number one, is science and Christianity have always been in conflict with one another. And here's how many people think about science and Christianity. Meanwhile, Jesus and Darwin were fighting again. Well, the idea that science and Christianity would always be at war is a truly odd idea, given what the Bible actually says about nature and its admonishing of us to study it. Isaac Newton, who I believe is the greatest scientist in history, would strongly disagree with this idea. Did you know that Isaac Newton wrote over 3 million words of theology? 3 million words of theology. That's way more than somewhere around 20 books. Okay? That's a lot of thinking and writing about God. Now, I don't affirm everything that Newton said about God, but I respect that he was a deep thinker and that he was a pious soul. This is what Newton wrote. This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. When I look at the solar system, I see the Earth at the right distance from the sun to receive the proper amounts of heat and light. This did not happen by chance. Or this, from Nicholas Copernicus: to know the mighty works of God, to comprehend His wisdom and majesty and power, to appreciate in degree the wonderful working of His laws, surely all this must be pleasing and an acceptable mode of worship to the Most High, to whom ignorance cannot be more grateful than knowledge. Kepler, Copernicus, Newton. They're on the Mount Rushmore of modern science, in the history of science. But perhaps they're just outliers. Perhaps they're just exceptions to the rule. Because basically, when you buy into this first myth, what you're saying is religious people are stupid. Scientific people are smart. You're basically saying that religion and science are the same sort of thing, and that they have a dichotomous relationship or a mutually exclusive relationship, that you have to choose one or the other, but you can't love both. Except that it is no exaggeration to say that the history of Western science was made by Christians who were also scientists. Consider this list of highly significant scientists who were devout Christians: Copernicus, Galileo, Kepler, Newton, Pasteur. Let's go on to the next slide. Babbage, Rayleigh, Fleming, Maxwell, Faraday. Next slide. Kelvin, Stokes, Herschel, Mendel. This is just a teeniest bit of dipping the toe into the water of the history of science. We could go on and add Heisenberg to that list. We could, without Christian scientists who were Christians, there would be no history of science. But all those guys are old. Surely no scientist living and working today who's made any significant contributions in the field would be a believer, except for this guy, Francis Collins. If you don't know who Francis Collins is, he's the recently retired director of the National Institutes of Health. But what he's best known for scientifically is that he was the director of the Human Genome Project. Francis Collins led the team that isolated the gene that's responsible for cystic fibrosis and over 10 other genetic disorders. And great work is coming out of this work that's been done in mapping the human genome. I personally am deeply grateful because my grandson Caleb was born with spinal muscular atrophy, SMA. And SMA is the leading genetic cause of death of infants. December 23rd, 2016, for SMA families is like 9/11 for Americans, because that was the day that the first treatment for SMA, Spinraza, was approved. And in the last 6 years, they've developed three treatments for children with SMA. And my grandson is getting Spinraza, and we're hopeful that he will live a full length of life, that he will be able to walk, and that all of this is because of Francis Collins's research and others that have contributed in this field. So what is Francis Collins, certainly one of the most five most significant scientists living today, what does he say? He says this: for quite a while in my 20s, I was a pretty obnoxious atheist. At the age of 27, after a good deal of intellectual debating with myself about the plausibility of faith, and particularly with strong influence from C.S. Lewis, I became convinced that this was a decision I wanted to make, and I became, by choice, a Christian, a serious Christian, who believes that faith is not something that you just do on Sunday. But if it makes any sense at all, it is part of your whole life. It's the most important organizing principle in my life. On top of this, Baruch Shalev, author of the definitive history of the Nobel Prize, estimates that roughly 65% of Nobel Prize winners in physics and over 70% of Nobel Prize winners in chemistry were Christians. So the data doesn't support the myth. The data flies in its face and contradicts this idea that Christianity and science have always been at war. And many non-theists and non-Christians admit this. They say it's simply false. Here's what an agnostic philosopher and historian of science, Ronald Numbers, I like the name Numbers for a philosopher of science, has to say about the idea that science and Christianity are enemies. He says this: there's a powerful mythology today suggesting that science and religion are enemies, and it's fueled by some of the most public and popular of scientists, such as Carl Sagan in the United States or Richard Dawkins in Great Britain, who have gone out of their way on occasions to present that view. Frequently, the Galileo case is brought up as evidence of a conflict between Christianity and science. And the myth of the Galileo case runs something like this. Galileo was this dedicated scientist who looked through the telescope and could see and infer that our solar system did not have Earth at its center, but the sun at its center. But when he published these findings, the church reacted because they woodenly read the Bible and because the Catholic Church of that day thought that the earth was flat. And so they persecuted this good scientist in the name of Christianity. Well, first off, Galileo himself was a committed Christian. Okay? Secondly, when they took him to court, when they had the trial, their arguments were almost none of them depended on the Bible. And certainly none of them believed that the earth was flat. Aristotle had demonstrated centuries before Jesus that the earth was not flat. Okay? But they did believe that the earth was the center of the solar system. And they had sophisticated ways, epicycles of making sense of the motions of the planets and the stars that seemed to move, that sort of thing. And Galileo's work was challenging that. But the idea that the sun was the center of the solar system didn't begin with Galileo. Copernicus had argued it, published it, been praised for it nearly a century before Galileo. Kepler wrote about it a decade before Galileo. So you might want to know, then what was all the fuss about? How did Galileo find himself on trial? Well, he wrote a book. Write a book and you'll get yourself in trouble. that's not the lesson, okay? But he wrote a book, and the nature of the book was what got him in trouble. The name of the book was Dialogue Concerning the Two Chief World Systems. And so it had three characters in it. And now, the first character was a Copernican scientist, okay? And this is, again, demonstrates that Galileo wasn't the first person to say that the sun was at the center of our solar system. If he had been, we would call it Galileoism rather than Copernicanism, okay? So this Copernican scientist is named Salviati. And then there's an impartial scholar named Segredo. And then there's a ponderous Aristotelian named Simplicio. Now, Simplicio in Latin means the simple one or the stupid one, okay? And Simplicio just trots out these stock arguments for the earth being at the center of the universe. And Salviati then ravages them, shows why they don't make any sense. And Segredo ridicules them. Okay, that's still not a problem. You know, lots of books ridicule people's view. Lots of books do it creatively. But the problem was this. The Pope had publicly affirmed the very same arguments that Simplicio used in Galileo's book. And so Galileo found himself on trial. But the trial didn't revolve primarily around the interpretation of Scripture. What it involved was two scientific models. And Galileo's model said, if this is the case, then this should be observed, just like good science always does. You have a hypothesis, you seek to confirm it. And when they tried to confirm it, they did not. Now that's something that should set off bells in your mind. Why, if it's true, and everyone today grants that the sun is at the center of our solar system, that the planets revolve around the sun. So how is it that they failed to confirm it? It wasn't bias. It wasn't their religious convictions. It was that Galileo's telescope was primitive. It was a significant advance upon the day, but it was still kind of like a middle school telescope, okay? Except it wasn't that good. And his understanding or approximation of the size of the universe was dramatically underestimated, or the solar system. He thought the solar system was much smaller than it actually is. So they looked with primitive instruments in places where they shouldn't have looked, and they didn't find what they were looking for. And that's the primary story behind Galileo's trial. He was not convicted of heresy, however. That was what he was on trial for. He didn't get convicted of heresy. He got convicted of a strong suspicion of heresy. Go figure. And his punishment was that he had to live the rest of his life at a nice Italian villa. I'd kind of like that punishment. I'd take that over Social Security any day. But that's what's going on with Galileo. So you probably never heard so much science in a Sunday morning sermon, but this isn't a sermon, it's a lerman. Okay. So how did the idea become so entrenched in American and Western thinking that science and Christianity are at war? That was because of two American scholars who lived roughly 150 years ago. Andrew Dixon White, the first president of Cornell University, and John William Draper, who was a scientist who taught at NYU, New York University. And John William Draper really was a significant scientist. He was a chemist who developed many advances in photography. but he wasn't a good historian. And they wrote books that have later been discredited by historians of science. Today, no historian of science takes these books seriously. But they wrote books about this. White's book was entitled History of Warfare of Science and Theology. Draper's book was called The History of the Conflict Between Religion and Science. Probably the greatest living historian of science today is Lawrence Principe, who teaches at Johns Hopkins University, and to my knowledge is not a Christian. He says this: no serious historians of science or of the science-religion issue today maintain the warfare thesis. The origins of the warfare thesis lie in the late 19th century, specifically in the work of two men, John William Draper and Andrew Dixon White. These men had specific political purposes in mind when arguing their case, and the historical foundations of their work are unreliable. He says this of Draper's book: how does John William Draper support his contention of conflict? Well, unfortunately, with some of the worst historical writing you are ever likely to come across. Historical facts are confected, causes and chronologies twisted to the author's purpose. We find interpretations made merely by declaration. We find quotations violently taken out of context. And instances, quite a few of them, where Draper claims a historical writer said something, in fact, 180 degrees away from what he actually claimed. Much of Draper's book is so ridiculous, so melodramatic, so rabid, it's hard for a knowledgeable person actually to read it without a wry smirk. I wonder what he thought about it, right? Despite these failings, the conflict theory is still widely believed in popular culture. You know, in cultural centers like Starbucks, okay? So Principe remarks on this odd fact. He says this: while we can look today with astonishment upon the shoddy character of Draper and White's writings, their books have had enormous impact, and we can't deny that. Much of this is due to their great success in their creating a myth for science as a religion. And as we know, or should know, myths are often much more powerful than historical realities. Well, the Catholic bishop, Robert Barron, points out that the Christian worldview is the source and of the scientific enterprise. He says this: it is no accident that modern science first appeared precisely in Christian Europe, where a doctrine of creation held sway. To hold that the world is created is to accept simultaneously the two assumptions required for science. Namely, one, that the universe is not divine, and two, that it is marked through and through by intelligibility. Now, intelligibility is just a fancy word for understandability. If the world or nature is considered divine, as it is in many philosophies and mysticisms, then one would never allow oneself to analyze it, dissect it, or perform experiments upon it. But a created world, by definition, is not divine. It is other than God. And in that very otherness, scientists find their freedom to act. At the same time, if the world is unintelligible, no science would get off the ground, since all science is based upon the presumption that nature can be known, that it has a form. But the world, precisely as created by a divine intelligence, is thoroughly intelligible, and hence scientists have the confidence to seek explore, and experiment. I hope you can see that whatever your belief system, it is just simply false that there's a war going on between science and Christianity. Myth number two, and I'm going to cover this myth a lot more quickly than I covered the first myth, for which we will all be grateful, even though I am one of the most interesting people I know. Myth number two, science is superior to other ways of knowing. Now, there is absolutely no doubt that science has blessed our lives in many ways. I'm grateful for modern medicine. I'm grateful for air conditioning in the summer and heating in the winter. I'm grateful for microwaves. I'm grateful for automobiles and planes and trains. I'm grateful for a lot of things. I'm grateful for smartphones. Certain days, I'm grateful for social media. Other days, not so much. But there's a drawback to all these scientific advances, and the drawback is the caution that we ought to live with is if we're not careful, we can begin to think that given enough time, science can solve all our problems and even give meaning to our lives. And this way of thinking is called scientism. And scientism is not a term that I'm making up. It's an accepted term among scientists, historians of science, philosophers of science. Scientism is an ideology that says that the scientific method applies to every discipline. And so we see it creeping in areas like evolutionary psychology, that sort of thing, sociology. And it also says that science is either the best or the only way to truly know anything. In other words, we can only be certain about what the scientific method proves. Here's an example of scientism from the late Stephen Hawking. He says this, traditionally, these are questions for philosophy, but philosophy is dead. That hurt my feelings. Philosophy has not kept up with modern developments in science, particularly physics. Scientists have become the bearers of the torch of discovery in our quest for knowledge. Like any material discipline, science has its limits. Science does a wonderful job of telling you if you've got COVID. Science does a great job of telling a woman if she's pregnant, okay? It does not do a good job of determining the meaning or purpose of human life. Science can tell us about reproduction, but it cannot tell us about love. Now, the thing science can do, it does well, but it's not intended to do everything, and when it's applied to areas where it's not intended to be used, where it cannot successfully operate, it fails spectacularly. And the areas that science cannot give us answers for are things that matter deeply. They're hugely important in our lives. I'm going to share four of them with you. First off, logical or mathematical truths. Science uses logic, it uses maths, but it presupposes them. The scientific method doesn't give us either one of these. Ethical beliefs. Science cannot show us that acts like the Nazis experimenting on the Jews or human trafficking were and are evil. Science can't tell us about aesthetic judgments. The beautiful, like the good, is beyond scientific proof. And the scientific method can't even justify the scientific method. This is no denigration of science, but let me show you some of the limits by asking you some questions. So this is audience participation time, okay? Question number one, was Adolf Hitler a good man? Okay. I got a more vigorous response from this crowd than I did earlier. You know, earlier someone went, who was Hitler? Nine. Okay. Was Mother Teresa a good woman? Yeah. Can science tell us why Hitler was a bad man and Mother Teresa was a good woman? Nope. Is the Mona Lisa a great work of art? Science can tell us about the composition of the Mona Lisa, about the canvas, about the paints, about the brushes that were used and how they were used and so forth. But science can't tell us why it's beautiful, because the beauty is not in the materials. Was Phoebe a great composer? You don't even have to answer that, just laughing at it, right? Well, was this guy a great composer? Yes. Oh, absolutely. Stephen Jones, emeritus professor of genetics at University College London, and an atheist, says this about the limits of science. Science cannot answer the questions that philosophers or children, and as a philosopher, I will just tell you, philosophers and children think a lot alike, okay? That philosophers or children ask, why are we here? What is the point of being alive? How ought we to behave? These questions are interesting, and I would add important, but scientists are no more qualified to comment on them than is anyone else. And when scientists do comment on them on the basis that they're scientists, they've quit doing scientists and started doing a particular type of philosophy that professional philosophers call bad philosophy. Okay? So make no mistake about it. Science is one of God's great gifts to us. And through science, we are able to appreciate more fully God's greatness and understand in greater detail how the world is designed and how it came to be. Now, we will never understand it entirely, nor will we understand through science the reason for which God created the world and placed us in it. But thankfully, God has given us two books. There's the book of nature, but there's also the book of Scripture, where we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only created Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Science cannot tell us why, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Together, they work great. Science shows us the greatness of God. Scripture proclaims to us the goodness of God. That simple prayer that we prayed as children, God is great, God is good, is packed with truth. So God did make the world to his glory. He gave us science to understand it, but he gave us his Son to save us. And that message is still true. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What will you do with Jesus? Father, I thank you that you gave us not only science, but you gave us your Son. I thank you that we can know you deeply and fully and truly and meaningfully. I thank you for godly men who gain educations and skills so that they can apply themselves to studying the book of nature. I pray that we would love all your truth and recognize that all truth is your truth, and that we would trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.